Father, we pray for our children that they might continue to be fed by You, Lord, spiritually, and matured into young men and women for You. We ask You would bless their teachers, those who instruct them this night. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you, baby. You're going to have a good time, Devin. All right. Now, you guys, last week I made you all move up. And the Hansons, I saw the Hansons up there close, and I really appreciate that. So, but you're in luck. We had some visitors. I didn't want to make visitors move up front, so I spared you this week. But it really helps me if I get a little closer to you. So I'm going to try. If you can't move the mountain, I'll come to you, so to speak. So how about that? So this evening, I want to talk about community. And again, I want to look at starting. I want to start in the Old Testament passage, in the 2 Samuel passage. But in case you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around where I'm going, community is the topic I want to consider tonight. My understanding of the scriptures and this common theme of house or home running through them, I want to tease out for a moment. It's interesting. Did you note that David is building, wants to build a house for God? And then in the New Testament, Paul says that we have become a house of God. We, the people of Christ. My own, I guess, fascination with this word house has become heightened as of late, because some of you know I recently sold a house, a really nice house out in the western part of the county, and moved into the city, and I'm actually renting a house. And when you say that, when you say, I had a house, I sold it, now I'm renting, there's something in our culture that causes people to kind of go, hold on. You go from renting to buying, you don't run in the reverse direction. And so it's been interesting to hear people's responses. We're having a great time. We're helping to restore a house that's a little older, and it's been fun. It's been a fixer-upper. But you get some interesting looks. It sort of runs the other course. You know, we in seminary lived in about 850 square feet. We moved to an 1,100 square foot home, and then up to a almost 2,000 square foot home. And that's the American way, right? You're supposed to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's nothing wrong with that. I'm not here to preach against big houses. But it sort of messes with us when we begin to think about downsizing, even though for Jody and I, it was the right thing to do. And we're getting our financial house in order and being blessed by the Crown class. Thank you, Bruce and Jessica, back there. My mom and dad recently moved out to our homestead out in western part of Georgia and built their dream house, their retirement house. And so that word house and home has sort of been on my mind from their perspective, too. They've only been out there about a year. It's so funny living in a little tiny community. They live in a place called Farmer's High, which is not named for this farmer, but for the occupation. And it's a very small community. And my mom and dad have gotten a kick out of how many people hear that they're living out there, and they will they'll find any excuse in the world to come by. And really, all they want to do is just check out the house. You know, they'll make up some excuse. You know, oh, I thought I'd bring you this. You know, and they're just looking around. And country folk aren't real sophisticated. They don't hide it real well. They just you know. And I would see somebody in town when I'm visiting, and what's your daddy doing with that so and so up on his yard? Because they can't quite make it out. It's up sort of on a hill, and so they kind of can't quite make out what it's on. But they're interested, because there's that sense that we've got to, well, know what other people are doing, you know, keep up with the Joneses, right? Sort of make sure that there's not something happening. And our homes are a huge part of our identity. I've only been homeless a couple of nights, stranded in airports or trying to get to Albuquerque, Mexico to catch a flight, and stuck in a car all night. But it's a weird feeling, isn't it, to not have a roof over your head, not to be able to lock the door. the boomer, the baby boomer generation, the generation just a little older than me, has been characterized as those who build castles and then pull up the moats as a generation. That it's really important for baby boomers to sort of have their castle, their fortress, right? Their home. Well, David is, in the Old Testament passage, doing what is not only not that strange for us, but really not strange at all in the ancient world. A conquering king would want to build some sort of a monument to his God. And so the conquering king would create some sort of a temple, a place of worship, that his God might be proclaimed. Look at my God. Look at his palace. Look at what he's living in. Isn't he a great God? I mean, just look at that gold, you know? Look at that silver. Look at that concrete and brickware or whatever else that was a part of it. And so that was what David had in his heart. And Nathan the prophet says, go for it. But God had a different plan. God did not care anything about bragging rights to the nations. He was not interested in having a temple grand in scheme so that the world would know him through his building. At least not in the physical sense. Now, eventually, Solomon, the son of David, if you know the Old Testament, is allowed to build an incredible temple. The Temple Mount, what sits today in Jerusalem, that little piece of property that the Muslims and the Jewish people are fighting over, is what we call the Temple Mount. It's what's left of this grand palace that Solomon built, was destroyed, and then King Herod, in the time of Jesus, rebuilt. But God makes it clear, way back here in 2 Samuel, that his intent is not to build some monument to himself, some place where his renown will be great. That is not his intent, to build a building. God will use the temple to draw the nations. And we know at the day of Pentecost, there were people from all the known nations of the world gathered together, seeking to worship the one true God, whom the Jews called Yahweh. Yet God is more interested not in David building him this grand temple to live in. God is interested in making sure David knows that he is going to make for David a house. See, David, you thought you had a house, a grand cedar palace. But what I'm going to build for you is a lineage. I'm going to make your sons great. I'm going to make your household renowned. And not only that, but from you will come a Messiah, a king, which is the word in the Hebrew, Messiah for king. I will bring a king from your lineage who will sit on the throne forever. This, friends, is where all of the Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, begin to have an expectancy of a Messiah, a king, a son of David, who will recapture the glory of David's reign. David, of course, being the greatest king that Israel ever knew. At least, that they think they know. So when you hear in the New Testament, when you hear readings and it talks about son of David, your tendency is to kind of question that. Well, that's because Jesus comes from the lineage of David. He is a direct descendant. That's why at his birth, Mary and Joseph need to go to Bethlehem, because that is the city David was born in. That is where David grew up. And so they must go back there because of the lineage. So David, son in direct line, is Jesus. God makes clear that he is going to be a father to the sons of David, the Messiahs, the kings of Israel, and that they will be his son. Son of God is really not a divine title, it's a human title. What's funny is that when you hear the word son of man, that's a divine title, referring to the one coming like a son of man on the clouds in Daniel. God does not care to have David create for him a place of renown. Instead, God wants to make sure David knows that his household will be established forever, that he is covenanted to work through the lineage of David and to produce this one who we now know is Jesus. Now, it's interesting because when you get to the New Testament, if you flip over to the Ephesians passage, Paul picks up on this metaphor, this image of a temple, a house for God. But it is not buildings, brick and mortar, that God has in mind, but you and I, believers in Jesus, those like the Gentiles that Paul is writing to in Ephesians, who have been cleansed through the blood and have been made one in Christ, even with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul says that we have actually been brought in and are being fit or joined together and grown up to be a holy temple for God. You see, God was interested in a temple for Himself, a place where His renown was known, but it wasn't a temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't a building. It's a people. Through the lineage of David, through His Son Jesus, who is our Messiah, the King, through those who've been redeemed by Christ's own blood, we are to be His people. We're to be His, but more than just His people, we're to be His temple. We're to be His house. Now, there's an eeriness to this text, all these passages tonight. I can't help but think about all of the fighting happening in the Middle East right now. You've got Israel bombing Beirut, Lebanon, and counterattacks and back and forth. And if you were to speak to the Jewish people and the Arab people, some Muslim, some Christian, fighting over the Middle East, fighting over particularly the nation of Israel, you will hear them articulate words about home, a place of safety and protection, a place apart from their enemies, which is exactly what God says He wants to create for His people through the line of David. But the sad part is it's not a physical place. It's not a physical temple. It's not a physical house. It is a spiritual one that we're called into. We are called to be the community of those who make up the house of God. We're to be in living relationships through the power of God's Spirit, which comes to live in us. We are to be knitted and formed together into this body. We need one another. Carrie, you're just a brick. Can't build a building out of one brick. But a brick and a beam and a trellis and whatever else, I'm not a builder, but all the pieces of a building come together and they form something that's much bigger than any of them individually. I think of the, I haven't seen the new Superman movie, but I think of the image in the old Superman. I'm sure I'm old school. I'm almost 40, so, you know. I go back to Christopher Reeve's Superman era. So, remember how the snow palace, the crystal palace that comes up when he goes to find who he is and the kryptonite and all that kind of stuff. He goes to the North Pole, I guess it is, and you see the big fortress rise up. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've all seen Superman, I know. It builds this incredible, right? And it's just sort of brought up out of the ice and snow, right? And it's this incredible structure. Well, spiritually, that's what we are to be. The house of God. Fit together as the holy temple of God. The problem is, as Paul sees with the Ephesians passage, the problem is, we don't always value one another. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians who have been brought in to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And these Gentile Christians are being treated like second class, as if they're less important than their Jewish brothers and sisters. As if there's some difference when Paul's making argument that, no, Christ died that the two might be brought to one, each having value. We tend to undervalue each other. We also tend, dare I say, to worry about what will happen if others are brought in. As this house is being bought, being built, we can sense that God does want to use all sorts of different gifts and talents and personalities, and God is bringing tongues and tribes and peoples of all lands together to be His house, His temple. And yet, on the practical level, it sort of becomes like my dinner table growing up as a kid. Now, in modern day numbers, to grow up in a family of four kids and two parents was a pretty large family. I realize, and years ago, that's nothing. My grandmother was one of 11, I think. But I grew up one of four kids. And I'm ashamed to tell you, but I'm going to anyway, because it's a good illustration, that when you came to the dinner table in my family, where farmers are hearty eaters, meat and potatoes, pretty much, not a lot of that fancy food. We're meat and potato people. There was a sense when you came to the table that you had to kind of think, maybe I should grab an extra hamburger here. Because these are some hungry people. And there may not be enough when it comes around. Even though we know God is saying that we are being built together, that we need each other, that we together, all of us, are to form the house of God, the temple of God. There's a sense in which we begin to go, well, gosh, how many more people are you going to invite up in here, Jesus? I'm not sure the food's going to go around. Well, I don't usually do this, but I just see such an interesting example when you get to the Mark passage, the gospel passage tonight, because we've got this interesting little side story that's happening around the feeding of the 4,000. 5,000, rather. Did you pick up on it? Jesus has sent the apostles, His emissaries, out. They have been doing incredible works, ministering to the peoples, exhausting themselves, preaching the Word. They come back and they're tired and they can't even get a bite to eat because of all the people. And so Jesus, very pastorally, takes them aside and brings them to a solitary place so they can eat and fellowship. Good. This is quality Jesus time. You know, this is our holy huddle time, you know, just us and Jesus, you know. And then the crowd starts showing up. And the people come again. And our Lord Jesus, He's filled with compassion. And He moves from ministering to the 12 to ministering to the many. And teaching them, Jesus, it says, many things. But the disciples become concerned. Their community is being stretched. Their needs aren't being met, and they're beginning to get concerned about what all this is going to mean long term. So they start using this whiny excuse about, boy, if we had to feed all these people, we're talking about 8 months worth of wages. You're going to break the purse, Jesus. Send them away. The disciples lack compassion for the crowds, and they lack faith in the ability of our Lord. Now, if I'm a disciple, I'm just shamed beyond word, because do you see what happens at the end of the gospel passage? We know this story. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He blesses it almost like a Eucharistic foreshadow of what of the of the the Last Supper and what's there. And he feeds all of these, grouping them in 50s and hundreds. And then, and this passage is unique, it says at the end, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken fish and bread. Now talk about a powerful object lesson. Disciples, you were so worried about the money and the energy and the attention and all that Jesus is choosing to do rather than ministering to you. And yet in the end, there is 12 baskets of fish and bread. To me, now, I can't get any commentator to agree with me, but to me, it seems quite clear that the disciples and we as disciples of Christ are being challenged to always trust that God, yes, will build us a house. He will give us a place of security. He will give us a place to be identified with. But that we must always be inviting others in. Turn to the person next to you, the person you didn't come with, and say to that person, I'm glad you came here tonight. You may have to look forward or look rear, but find the person. Say to that person, may God bless you this night. And then say to them, and if you want to bring somebody else next week, we'll make room. Amen? Let us be a community that understands that God is building a house and it is much larger than us. And we are called to be those who trust our Lord enough to give of ourselves, knowing fully well that He will meet every need in His perfect provision. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.